Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to James chapter 5. And as we turn there, the goal right now as your pastor is to give his word integrity. And that means my desire is to finish this series this morning, a series that we started, I believe, if you told me correctly, in the summer of 2019, I believe. And then there's been times when it stopped and resumed because of other topics and other issues that came to the pulpit that we did address. We're going to now answer with number 9 this morning, the 9th proof text, if you will, unto the ends of the world. In Matthew 24:14, Mark chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom was to be preached in all the oikumene, and according to Mark's rendering, preached unto the nations. And the question is, did they make it? Did they do it? Jesus predicted that a certain thing was going to come to an end, but prior to that certain thing coming to an end, the gospel of the kingdom had to reach the nations within the time frame of the apostles' lives. Did they do it? Well, our critics tell us, the atheists, the agnostics, the liberal theologians, okay, like Bernard Shaw, Bart Ehrman, men of that ilk, they tell us that Jesus made certain predictions. And yes, he did. He made all kinds of predictions. But one of those predictions that your critics will point out was that Jesus promised that he was going to return within that generation. And since, according to the critics, Jesus seemed not to fulfill that promise or that prophecy, he was a liar, and therefore he's not God. Therefore, your Bible cannot be trusted. Well, I contend that Jesus not only made the prediction, but he fulfilled it in AD 70. He did come. Now, listen carefully. Because pastoring for some 15 years, I've come to the conclusion that members of the church only hear what they want to hear. That has been demonstrated in this church over the past 15 years. You only hear what you want to hear. Your mind checks out. And then when I get past a certain point in the message that you don't like hearing, when I'm past that point, then you check back in. And you have a gap of misinformation, and then off you run with the football in the wrong direction and you score a touchdown for the other team. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Our critics tell us Jesus made a promise, he made a prediction, and it didn't come about. I claim that Jesus made the prediction and he did fulfill it. He did not return physically like he will at the end of time. So I still believe in the second coming of Christ. That's yet in our future. Okay? That's still coming. But now until then, the church has a responsibility to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Hiding in four walls is not being a church. Sitting in front of a computer screen or a TV screen and having cyber church, that's not church. Irregardless of what the government may mandate, this church never closed its doors during all of the lockdown and all of the stupidity as of this date. Never once did we terminate services. I didn't go on broadcasting from my computer screen. We held services, we had visitors. And beloved, if you are afraid, stay home. If you're not afraid, come and join with us. If you want to wear a mask while you were sitting here, that was your call. I made no requirement. We still conduct a church. Okay? Partook of the Lord's Supper, conducted Sunday school, started a Sunday evening study, and so forth. We didn't shut down. Wednesday nights, we had visitors all throughout the year. Enjoying our DVD presentations during this entire foolishness. Jesus did not return in AD 70 physically. He didn't walk on this earth physically. But he did come in the clouds in judgment on a particular city, on a particular people, at a particular time, as he promised in the Olivet Discourse and as John recorded in the book of Revelation. Cut and dry. I know that goes against the grain, but again, truth hurts. Lies may hurt, but truth can hurt more than a lie. And so now, I want to read James 5. In the last hour, as I ended Sunday school, I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 to 13, where Paul writes, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And I asked you to do some homework. More than likely, none of you did the homework. So let me give you the answer. The word world found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul says, upon whom the ends of the world are come, is not the Greek word cosmos. It is not the Greek word oikomene. It happens to be the Greek word aeon, A-I-O-N, which means age or a period of time. Upon whom the ends of the age are come. And what age was being terminated with the coming of Christ? The Old Testament age. The age of tabernacle and temple. The age of a high priest who was fallible and needed to offer sin sacrifice for himself. An age of animals being constantly killed and its blood shed, poured upon an altar and sprinkled upon a mercy seat. Beloved, we don't need to do that at all. And there's no need for it for the future at all. To bring all of that back, according to the book of Hebrews, would be to apostatize from the faith. Jesus died once and once for all. Well, that sense of urgency that we found, for instance, in Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, and in the last hour I gave you 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 to 13, you're going to find a whole bunch in this reading of James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men. Now again, remember your questions? Who's the one talking? Who's the one writing? Who was the original audience? And it wasn't you. The seven churches of Asia Minor, the book of Revelation wasn't written to you directly. It didn't come into your email box. That was written to seven specific, individual, self-sustaining, independent local congregations in Asia Minor. That was the original audience. And you got to ask the question, how did that original audience understand the letter to the book of Revelation when it was first read in their hearing? Did they have thoughts of Hal Lindsey and Left Behind and rapture theology? Was that going through their minds when they heard Revelation read to them for the first time? If you think that, you are out of your mind. You got to ask the question, how did that first century audience receive and understand when they heard the book of Revelation read in their hearing for the very first time? When was it said? When was it written? Where was it given? By a seashore? Was it written from a house arrest? Was it written from a prison cell? Was it written out there in the wilderness under the hand of Moses? Where was it written? Why was it written? And how was it given? Was it given by a dream? Was it given by a vision? Was it given verbally? Was it didactic? Was it something that was taught? Was it something that was seen in some heavenly vision? How was it communicated? Well, James here is not speaking to you, because he's going to mention a bunch of rich people who are basically squashing God's people, not paying them for a full day job. So James was bringing up a contemporary issue in the first century. He was not talking to Donald Trump today. Now, there could be applications to Mr. Trump since he's worth so much money and employs so many people. We hope to God that Mr. Trump pays these people for a full day worth of labor and takes care of their medical needs and dental needs, etc. But James here is talking to those scattered abroad. Read James chapter 1, verse 1. He tells you who the audience to whom this letter was directed, and it wasn't directed to you. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. So he's talking about the rich and famous who were employing people, probably in their fields. Okay, a lot of agricultural jobs at this time. All right, and he's talking about some type of a misery was going to come upon them. some type of judgment, some type of response from heaven. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Last days? Are these people still alive today? No, they're all dead. They're all gone. Apparently, he's talking about this misery. Context, context, context. If you pick a verse out of what I'm reading and build a church on it, you are already out to lunch. What is the context? These rich people who are exploiting God's people, tampering with their wages, not giving them a fair wage for a fair day's of work. And he's telling them in verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered. It's going to be marred with rust. Okay, you're going to be consumed. And ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. The last days of what? Not the last days of the world, because we're still here. 2,000 years later, we're still here. You're here. I'm pumping blood. You're pumping blood. The last days of what? I submit to you the last days of the Old Testament dispensation. No need for a temple, no need for a fallible high priest, no need for a bloody animal being killed, and no need to sprinkle blood on anything. The last days of that economy, of that dispensation. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is for you kept back by fraud. Notice, these rich people are defrauding God's people. Crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and have lived in pleasure on earth, have been wanted. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he did not resist you. Notice verse 6. Some of God's people are being killed by individuals who have the monetary means and apparently the political power to harass God's people and even kill them. Now, James redirects his attention no longer to the rich guys who are about to be judged. Their days were numbered. He now redirects his admonishment and encouragement to those on the receiving end. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. What coming? Well, preacher, it has to be automatically assumed the second coming. Really? Context, context, context. These were words given to people living in the middle of the first century who, according to verse 6, were condemned and were being killed. Something that's supposed to happen 2,000 years later is no source of comfort at all, beloved. No source of comfort. So James is offering comfort by reminding them, brethren, be patient. Endure the condemnation and the killing of these rich people. Hang in there. Behold, now he gives an illustration from agriculture, which kind of lends me to think that the ones that are being killed, God's people, are basically field workers, working with livestock and working with the crops, because he gives them an illustration that they can relate to. Ready? Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Well, he's talking about people who work out in the field, plowing, planting, waiting, and then harvesting. And while the planting or the breaking up of the ground in order to receive the seed, you got the former rain and then the latter rain, spring rains and then the fall rains before the harvest. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Second time this coming is mentioned. But then he says, it draws nigh, it draws at hand, it draws close. Well, we're not talking about 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years of some hope so, maybe so event that's going to happen centuries later. There's something apparently that James wants to give solace and comfort to these people they can sink their teeth into while they're working and being abused and being condemned and being killed. That's the context. It has nothing to do with the 21st century. Now, this application you can make when it comes to a boss and his people who work for him, yes. But the initial context here are these poor souls that are being condemned and killed in verse 6 while they're being cheated out of their paycheck. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What coming? I submit to you, AD 70. Grudge not one against another. Beloved, during times of persecution, it's very easy for the church to look upon itself and then to turn upon itself. When you're the one receiving persecution, beloved, you need comfort, you need strength, you need unity amongst that suffering church family. You can't afford to have division and squabbling and sniping and snarling and disagreements and then backbiting and become like the Corinthian church. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Whoa. What does verse 1 tell these rich folk? Howl for your misery that shall come upon you. Your gold and your silver is cankered, it's turning to rust, and you're going to be consumed. And ye have reaped treasures together for the last days. Verse 3. Who's the judge? The Lord Jesus. And what did he do in AD 70? He came and he judged those who murdered him and who told Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Check me out. John chapter 19. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Now he's going to offer another example, not only the example of going out there and working in the field and waiting for the harvest, therefore wait for the coming of the Lord, hang in there, because these rich guys ain't going to be around too long. Now he says, look to the Old Testament prophets for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Notice the context. Persecution, suffering, being condemned, even being brought to the place of death. This was given to first century saints who were on the receiving end of being killed. And they needed help. They needed solace. They needed comfort. They needed encouragement. And some promise that was 2, 3, or 4,000 years down the road wasn't going to give much comfort. Put it in its historical context. Behold, we count them happy which endured. Ye have heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. But did you notice in this particular reading the several allusions? Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Why do we find this sense of urgency on the part of James to comfort these suffering people? And what did he point to as a reassurance that they would be exonerated and justified in the end? Christ was at the door as the judge, ready to come, as he predicted, upon an apostate people, an apostate religious organization, and a temple complex that was no longer relevant nor needed ever again. Well, Pastor Bob has saved the last of the best for last. Let's conclude. Romans chapter 16 this morning. Romans chapter 16. Now, you don't need to turn there. But allow me to read in your audience Luke chapter 24. Verse 45, then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. This is one of those post-resurrection appearances on the part of Jesus to the apostles. Said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. You hear the word all nations. Matthew chapter 28, Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, literally unto the end of the age. What age? The Old Testament dispensation was coming to a close. Jesus lifted up the cup the night of his betrayal, true or false. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. That is when Jesus instituted the new covenant, when he raised that cup, that Passover evening meal, and he blessed it. In his words, the blood of this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is about to be shed for many. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Mark chapter 13, verse 10. Mark chapter 13, verse 10. And for those of you who think this is Anglican or Catholic doctrine, I haven't even read from any Catholic or Anglican source whatsoever. That charge is bogus, and that charge has been made by a mind or minds that are illiterate and ill-informed. Mark chapter 13, verse 10. And the gospel must be published among all nations. And that cross-references back to Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, in all the oikumene, and then the end shall come. And what do you find throughout the inhabited world of the Roman Empire? You find individual peoples with individual what? Nations. Okay, with that background, this was written by Paul from Asia Minor, the book of the letter to the Roman Church. Paul at this time had not yet set foot in the city of Rome. He has not yet met one member of this church face to face in the city of Rome. But he writes this letter during his third missionary journey from Asia Minor. Some say that he wrote this from Ephesus. So he wrote this while he was on and will ultimately finish his third journey. Now, as I close, little point A here. Remember the following things, that there was a healthy exchange of letters amongst the churches in the first century. We find too many people today with the false assumption that the early believers in the middle of the first century were dumb, stupid, illiterate, and unable to think for themselves. They were almost like brutish cavemen. That is totally bogus. The majority of the people who composed the early churches, in all likelihood, came from the lower class of society, many of whom were slaves. But, beloved, I got news for you. Some of the slaves that dotted across the Roman Empire were Greek tutors who were well-educated men who were hired by Romans with a lot of bit of cha-ching, who was able to sponsor and pay Greek tutors to educate Roman children. So not all these slaves, my dear friend, were barbaric cavemen carrying a club and dragging their cavewoman by their hair. Now, they may have been illiterate, but beloved, guess what? This particular culture in that particular time frame were more acute in what they heard versus maybe what they were able to read. Today, in our society, because of public school indoctrination, we are raising and graduating children who can't read, who can't properly hear, who cannot properly understand, let alone reason and think for themselves. So they are prime fodder for the government to use as mindless sheep fit for the slaughter. That was a free rabbit chase. Colossians chapter 4. I'll read these. Colossians chapter 4. What did I share with you in this particular series? Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle, this letter of to the Colossian church is read among you, cause, that's a strong word, make it so, that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, which was in proximity, geographical proximity, and that ye likewise read the epistle of the letter from Laodicea. And the only other letter to the Laodicean church that I'm aware of is the book of Revelation, is it not? Was not the Laodicean church one of the seven recipients of the book of Revelation? I think we're talking about the book of Revelation, and therefore, beloved, the book of Revelation was not written between 95 and 98 AD. There's more evidence for a much earlier date than the more popular bogus dating that you hear today coming out of the mouth of many people. So there was a healthy exchange in these churches, letter to letter. And when these original letters came to another church to be read and then to be sent back, what do you think that church who just received this fresh letter from Paul or Peter or John, what do you think they did when they sent back the original copy? What do you think they did? They had a copy made of that original. And all of these copies were then recopied and recopied down through time. And that's why we know that in our King James Version, the Greek text that underlines it is accurate and more perfect, beloved, than the trash that's being published today since 1881 to the present time. Secondly, Paul was not alone in spreading the good news at the time of the middle of the first century. You got the other apostles roaming the inhabited world at that time. It wasn't simply Paul out there. Now, granted, the book of Acts, much of the focus of the book of Acts, picking up with his conversion and all the way to the end of the book, focuses on the apostle Paul. I don't deny that. But, beloved, don't deny the fact that there were other apostles who stood and heard the Great Commission. There were other apostles who heard the words in Matthew or in Luke 24 to go to the nations. And, beloved, there were other apostles who heard Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go ye therefore, you know, chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the innermost part of the earth. Beloved, it wasn't simply one apostle who was given that and he was all by himself. You had other men traversing the Roman Empire. Look at Romans chapter 16 now, and look at verse 17 to 20. Notice what you find the Apostle Paul saying here. Romans chapter 16, interesting words here. Interesting words. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So there's to be biblical separation when someone comes down the highway and they are teaching contrary towards the faith. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And beloved, today the church is actually jam-packed with simple-minded people. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Ooh. This sounds just like 1 Thessalonians, and it sounds just like unto the church of Colossae, where it says the truth of the gospel has not only sounded out from Macedonia and Achaia, but it has been what? Spread abroad everywhere. Interesting word here. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Whoa. Nobody in the Roman church is alive today. And what does the word shortly mean to you? The way you hear some of our brethren today, they make the word shortly sound like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6,000 years. When you tell somebody, I shall see you shortly, does that person go back to a calendar, look at their calendar, and draw the conclusion that they're not going to bump into you for thousands of years yet to follow? Shortly means exactly what it means. And doesn't verse 20a have the ring of Genesis chapter 3 and 15, where Jesus was to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent was symbolic of the devil? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Beloved, you may have not realized this because you read too fast and you don't think for yourself. The Apostle Paul here is implying that something in the historical background to this letter was transpiring. What do you think it means? If I take this literal, does that mean that a bunch of snakes were going to be let loose in the congregation and everybody was going to dance on a bunch of snakes? If you're going to be literal. You know what Pastor Bob believes? He believes no different than what Jesus promised. The bruising of Satan under the feet of this church, who was also going to be under the persecution of Nero in the 60s, prior to AD 70, was Jerusalem's destruction and the fulfillment of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 in the book of Revelation, when Jesus promised every stone to this building is coming down. Did not Jesus tell the Jews in John 8, ye are of your father, the devil? Ye are of your father, the devil. Those are his words in John 8. His words. Unless you're going to charge Jesus in being an anti-Semite or a Jew hater. Like I've been called. I have no reason to hate anyone who's Jewish. They've done nothing to me. But we're talking about the Jews in the first century who told Pontius Pilate, you let this man go free. You are no friend of Caesar. Check me out. Read John 19 for the first time in your life. And we have no king but Caesar. Just like their forefathers rejected God in the book of 1 Samuel and demanded Samuel give us a what? A king. Isn't it amazing that their forefathers had the same hang-up, give us a king to be like all the other nations, and God granted that. Then in John chapter 19, they have the gall, the unmitigated gall, to reject their Messiah and tell Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And may his blood be upon us and upon our children. Is that not their exact words? Read your Bible for the first time. And here it says, shortly, you will trample on the very, you're going to bruise Satan. You're going to trample on him. You're going to be vindicated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Interesting words. Who's the unto all in this passage that I just read to you here in Romans chapter 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of many. For your obedience, so much for carnal Christian heresy, he commends them for their obedience, is come abroad unto all men. Wow. Just like in Colossians, everywhere, or like in 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, that chapter 1, everywhere, and it's been spread abroad. So the Roman church, just like the church of Colossae, and just like the church of Thessalonica, had a worldwide empire reputation. They were known by the other churches for their testimony. Now, here comes the icing on the cake. Let's continue to read Romans 16, verse 21. Remember the verses I gave you just a few moments ago where you find the word nations in the plural mentioned? File that. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, that's Luke, and Jason, he's the one I believe that's mentioned there in Acts chapter 18 there in the city of Corinth, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. And I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So Tertullus, I may be butchering his name, he was Paul's stenographer. He was Paul's secretary. And Paul dictated these words. And this man tells you right up front, I wrote this letter. Now, the words didn't come to him. The words came to Paul, and Paul dictated, and this gentleman wrote it down faithfully. He wasn't like a modern-day translator, adding and subtracting or redacting. Okay? Salute you in the Lord. Hang tight. Gaius, who's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Mine host. So Gaius was putting up Paul. And of the whole church, saluted you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluted you. And Quartus, a brother. Are you ready? Are you eagerly waiting? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him. Now Paul's going to finish, and it comes with a Mount Everest. Now to him there's a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, and that mystery was the incorporation of the Gentiles with the Jews in one new man, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to chapter 3, verse 7. But now, underline, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. I rest my case on God's infallible word. Paul tells us in that closing line, verses 25 and 26, he makes reference to the mystery. If you don't believe me, hold your place, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, because I know there's people out there that are so blind and so deceived, they're not able to see it, beloved. The real bad part is they're not willing to see it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Who were the ones who were far off? The Gentiles. For he, the Lord Jesus, I'm going to substitute proper names with the pronouns. For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, believing Jew, believing Gentile, who had made both Jew and Gentile one, and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jew and Gentile, having abolished in Jesus' flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Christ of twain, of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that Jesus might reconcile both unto God in one body, i.e. the church, by the cross having slain the enmity or the hostility or the warfare thereby, came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. For through Jesus, we, believing Jew and believing Gentile, both at the same time have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice all the terms. Notice the nomenclature. Notice how Paul defines the church. We are called one new man. We are now called the household of God in verse 19, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, the church is called the building, fitly framed together, groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. And whom ye also are builded together, notice, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, under the Old Testament, the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God. The first temple was filled with the glory of God. The glory of God does not fill the second temple. You will find no glory cloud filling the second temple in the days in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. No glory cloud. Try to find one. I can show you where the glory cloud filled the tabernacle. I can show you where the glory cloud filled Solomon's temple. But there's no glory cloud filling any second temple. Does that bother you? Do you care? Does it mean anything? But in Acts chapter 2, that glory of the Lord fell upon that early church in Acts chapter 2. Progressive revelation starts off with a tabernacle, moves to a temple. Now it moves to a new building, not made of marble, made of human people like you and I, who are alive and well. Read on. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, so he's directing it to the Gentile members of the Ephesian church, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God and the dispensation that wasn't seven, you can't find seven dispensations in your Bible unless you force it into the text. And therefore, you are worthy of the plagues mentioned about in Revelation at the end. If you add to God's word, God's going to add to you those plagues. And rightly so. You have no business adding to God's word, let alone taking nor redacting. The word dispensation here simply means a stewardship. Just like Joseph had a stewardship under Potiphar, Joseph was then a steward under the head guy that ran the jail. And then when Joseph was then released, he became a steward on behalf of Pharaoh to save everybody alive during the 7 years of famine. It simply means a responsibility, ownership, a partaker of another man's field. That's all it means. The term has been hijacked by Darby, Schofield, and men of that ilk. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is underlined, now revealed unto us by his holy apostles and prophets. Notice, there's a change. Under the new covenant, that mystery was now to be revealed, but the mystery was nonetheless found in the Old Testament. And what is this mystery? Lest you think I'm making this up, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, with that in mind, go back to Romans 16 and let's read it again. Let's read it again. Now to him that is of power, verse 25 of Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Remember, these are words coming from Paul's lips and coming out of Tertullius's pen on parchment, being sent to the Roman church. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. I just defined you that mystery from Paul's own words in Ephesians 3. You can't get around that, buddy. You can dance all you want. You can revise it. You can change it. You can water it down. You can soften it. You can erase it, whatever. But there it is in black and white. This mystery, Paul says, verse 26, which was once hidden, but now, you underline that word, brothers and sisters, is made manifest. What's it mean to make manifest? To put out in the open. And how is it being made manifest? By the scriptures of the prophets. Which prophets? I submit to you the Old Testament prophets, which means the church can be found in the Old Testament scriptures, contrary to the premillennial dispensational heresy. It's right here. This mystery of the Gentiles coming into the body of Jewish believers, as you see unwinding in Acts chapter 13 and 14 and onward, this mystery of Jew and Gentile being molded and fastened and fused together into one new man. What in the world is Paul talking about in Ephesians 2 and 3? He's talking about you, the church, the temple of the living God. By the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known this mystery, once hid but now in the open, Paul says, has been made known to whom? To whom? To whom? All nations, for the obedience of faith. I finally answered the question posed to you in the year 2019. All nations. All nations. And we're not talking all the nations across the entire globe. We are talking about what Jesus said. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the known inhabited world, i.e. the Roman Empire. Then the end should come. And when you understand what world and what end means, you come to realize that we're not talking about the end of the world. We're not talking about events that you think are being unfolded in front of your eyes. When you take a newspaper versus the Strong's Concordance, you take a stupid newspaper and lay that across your Bible to find out what you think the prophecies mean and how they're being fulfilled in the year 2021. How foolish, how ludicrous, how blasphemous, how ignorant can you be to take a newspaper and use it as a dictionary? Let the Word of God define itself, as I've done in this entire series, comparing Scripture with Scripture. I jotted down here Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Let's see here. Why did I jot that down here? Oh, yes, thank you. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Bingo. Bingo, beloved. Yes, the apostles were obedient, and the apostles fulfilled their mission. They reached every corner of the known world to them, the Roman Empire. Not everyone became a believer. No, no, that's not the point of my series. My point of the series was Jesus made a prediction. That prediction is found in your Bible. If the prediction was not true and did not come to pass, then Jesus lied and the Bible is no good. Jesus did not lie. He predicted he would come within the lifetime of that generation, and he did. He came in judgment. Not literal, not physical. He wasn't walking around the planet at that time, but he came in judgment, as he predicted in Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses. He told them, some of you will not taste of death until you see me coming in the clouds of glory. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. Well, beloved, there it is. I hope you're happy. I'm happy because next month we're going to go into our nativity series on how the devil tried to undermine the babe born in Bethlehem stable. So what's the application? You can trust your Bible and you can trust everything that Jesus said. And don't fall prey to anyone who tells you that events that are occurring today are events that were prophesied in the book of Revelation because his newspaper said so. If you follow that pathway, you will be like all the others who have come and gone with their stupid predictions that blew up in their face. Trust the scriptures alone. In Christ's name, amen.